We are beginning a new Grace Equip series this morning on the life and ministry of the Apostle John. So our class this morning will be an introduction to that. And I realize I actually started a few seconds early, but let me just go ahead and open us in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the gift of a new day. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies in our lives, for your faithfulness. Lord, even as it's reflected in this time of year, as we see the leaves falling, changing colors and falling, and the temperature changing and the days shortening, Lord, it is a reminder of your faithfulness to your creation, to what you have made, Lord, even as you have promised. You are faithful year after year, season after season. Lord, in the seasons of our lives and the years of our lives, Lord, you are faithful. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you for that. And just commit this class to you. Pray for your blessing on it, Lord, for those that are able to be here, that they would be encouraged, that their faith would be strengthened, that their walk with you would be deepened. Lord, that their love for you, their devotion to you would all be strengthened through this time, Lord, by your Spirit. Lord, we look to you and we ask that you would make this be a truly beneficial time, and that you would be glorified in and through all of it. Lord, we ask this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, just wanted to begin with a couple questions for us to consider. And the first is, when you think about the Apostle John, as that's who we're talking about, what thoughts come to mind? I know that Pastor Nick just finished covering Peter, and of course we're all familiar with Peter and have certain ideas in mind. Even just talking and passing with some friends earlier about what we think about Peter and all the information we have about Peter. But John, when you think about the Apostle John, what are some of your impressions of his personality, maybe some of his strengths and weaknesses? What do you think about John? Maybe even you can think about him in maybe relationship to Peter, just kind of a comparison and contrasting those two characters. Any thoughts about the Apostle John? More in the background, yeah. Love and thunder, yeah, that's good. Any other thoughts? Ambitious, okay. What specifically comes to mind as far as his ambition? Right. Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, sometimes we forget about that, right? That. Yeah. Yeah, part of the inner circle. Yep, that's for sure. Remember the other two that were part of the inner circle? Peter and James. Yeah, John's brother, James. Yep, it was the three of them. Which is interesting. I was thinking about that a little bit in my studies. Like, I wonder how Andrew felt, because apparently he did not make it. And I don't know if that could have maybe been a little bit of a sore subject, you know? What happened up there on that mountain? Sorry, Andrew, you weren't there. Jesus said, I can't tell you about it. You know, can you imagine the little sibling rivalry there? Right, exactly. Especially with a brother like Peter, you know? Anyway, but maybe Andrew will have some extra crowns in heaven. Do you think that some of these impressions that we have of John can influence the way we understand John's writings in the New Testament? Do you think that it can have an impact? Something to think about, right? It can, right? What about, here's another question that comes to mind. What about artistic representations of John, if you can think about some of them. How do some of the prominent pieces of artwork tend to represent John? As a manly man or a little more, what's that? Wimpy, yeah, right. That's some of those pictures, like, is that a female or a male in that picture, right? What's that? His mom getting his, he did get his mom to speak for him, right? James and John got their mom involved. So anyway, it's just good, I think, to evaluate, right? Just how do we think of, and then the most important thing is, what does the Bible actually say, right? What is the actual revelation in Scripture about who John is, and making sure that that is informing our impressions and our ideas, and that we don't, you know, run amok based on, you know, some movie or some piece of art or whatever, even some pastor who, you know, gave a lot of maybe ideas, or, you know, an author, but it's like, but is that actually, you know, coming out of Scripture? Or is that more in the white spaces, you know, more just out of imagination and conjecture, you know? So I think those are all things to just be watchful of. But what are some of the potential benefits that we could gain from studying the life of the Apostle John? Any thoughts on some of the benefits that we might gain? Hopefully it's beneficial, right? Because that's what we're doing. For the next couple weeks. Any thoughts? Nellie? Yep. Yeah. Billy? Mm. So you can couple those two things together, you can kind of get a look at what was the guy like when he was first saved versus what was the guy like when he was on his deathbed, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
In his case, his journey sort of all along. Yeah. No, that's good. Yeah. I mean, just the fact that he had such a prominent place, not by accident or because, you know, he manipulated his way into there, but, you know, really just sovereign choice of Jesus and choosing his disciples and even choosing the inner circle. And yeah, Scott?
It helps it to sink in that this is not just a character in his story, but this is a real man.
Mm. Yeah, no, that's really good. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, a real person, real individual, not just some fictitious character. Yeah, as mentioned, just learning from the various ways that the Lord, you know, worked in and through his life. I think, you know, that's one of the great benefits of Christian biography. If you've never read a Christian biography, obviously Scripture reading is first and foremost. That's always most important. But, you know, if you do additional reading outside of Scripture, you know, picking up a good biography, you know, on a missionary, you know, somebody from church history that the Lord greatly used. And especially if you can find a biography that's honest and well-rounded and doesn't paint them as some, you know, again, fictitious kind of character who had no flaws, those aren't particularly very helpful. But you know, if you read and hear about men and women of the faith and just see hear, you know, their testimony, how the Lord saved them, how the Lord preserved them, you know, their strengths, their weaknesses, I've greatly benefited through Christian biography, and definitely recommend that to you as well. So it can, you know, give us, as well as we study the Apostle John, give us insightful, you know, background and context into his writings, a richer, fuller understanding of his writings, allow us to grow in our knowledge of Christ and our walk with the Lord. You know, think of some other examples like King David, right? We read about him, 1 and 2 Samuel, and just, you know, how much of the Psalms, right, become even so much more, you know, just richer and just more real to life. As we read through the Psalms and just understanding some of the background, some of the experiences that David went through in writing those various psalms. But ultimately, in the study of the Apostle John, as in all these different character studies, it's not about John, is it? It's about John's Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as John the Baptist said, remember, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And I think John, the Apostle John, is also a great example of that. And when you read John's writings in the New Testament, it's clear that he understood that he was not the hero. He was not the main character of his writings. In fact, the gospel that bears his name, ironically, he never used his name, right? Because he was making sure that the spotlight, right, stayed on Jesus Christ to such an extreme that he didn't even want to mention his name and give attention to himself. Let's begin by looking first at the life of the Apostle John. When it comes to his birth and childhood and upbringing, that's an easy one because we don't have any information about any of that. So we can move quickly to pass that. Before focusing on his, you know, kind of the bulk of his life and his ministry, especially his writing ministry. Fast forward to his talking about his death. What do we know about John's death? Well, in the end of the Gospel of John, John refers to a rumor that spread around based on something that Jesus said. And this rumor was that, does anyone remember what the rumor was? End of John? That he wouldn't die. Until when? Until Jesus came back, right? However, though, if you remember in John 21, 21 to 23, John explained that this rumor was actually a misunderstanding of what Jesus said, right? Jesus was only speaking hypothetically, but as rumors tend to do what they do, right? They ignore that and they, you know, become their own story. But apparently that was going around. And, you know, just to point out before I mention that thought, the Bible doesn't give us any specific details about John's death, but we do have some information about his death from church history, and some of you might be familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs, and as that book goes through the different apostles, this is the account that's given of John, who is referred to as the beloved disciple. Here's the quote. Quote, "The beloved disciple was brother to James the Great. The churches of Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Thyatira were founded by him." So this is according to, you know, this record or this account of church history and church tradition, that those churches that Jesus wrote to in the book of Revelation, reportedly here they were founded by John, and it goes on to say, "From Ephesus, John was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it is affirmed that he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. He escaped by miracle without injury. Domitian afterwards banished him to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Nerva, the successor of Domitian, recalled him. He was the only apostle who escaped a violent death." So some of you might have heard that before. I think it's, you know, relatively strong authority. I don't know exactly how, you know, it's not scripture. And there could be some embellishment there. But according to this account and record, you know, there was basically an attempted martyrdom. That sounds like a pretty awful way to go, being boiled in a cauldron of oil, hot oil. But he miraculously escaped, according to this, and then he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. And he was the only apostle who escaped a violent death, the quote ends, which ironically If this is true, he only escaped it because by miraculous escape, because the attempt was made to, you know, violently kill him in a torturous way, but it failed. So interesting. I'm sure that a situation like that would only further the rumor, like, see, you know, they tried to kill him, they weren't able to, so obviously he's going to stay alive until Jesus returns. Let's talk a little bit about his family. John's father's name was Zebedee, and John's mother, we don't know her name for certain, but her name might have been Salome. There's some biblical evidence for that, but it's not conclusive. But we do know that John's mother was a witness of the crucifixion along with John and with others that were there, according to Matthew 27, verse 56. We also learn from that same passage there in Matthew 27, 55 to 56, that John's mother was among the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and had been ministering to him. So apparently, John's mother also was a devoted follower of Jesus who actively supported his ministry. We don't have specific details about his father. Could be at this time that it seems likely that his father was no longer around, because if you remember from the cross, Jesus said to John, right, behold your mother, and to his mother, you know, behold your son. He was committing the care of his mom to the Apostle John. So good reason there to believe that at that point, John's father was no longer around. Otherwise, he would have been taken care of. Sorry, got confused. That was Jesus' mother, Mary. That's what happens when you go off notes. Excuse me. Scratch that from the recording. That was error. So, back to my notes. John's mother was a witness of the crucifixion along with John and others. And we learned that she was among the women who followed Jesus from Galilee and had been ministering to him. So John's mother was a follower of Jesus who actively supported his ministry. And we don't know anything about John's father because it's not mentioned. So, not to confuse with Mary, Jesus's mother. Let's move on. His brother James was a fellow apostle, and it appears that he was likely John's older brother because he is almost always mentioned first. If you notice, when James and John are mentioned, James is the vast majority of the time mentioned first, so he probably was the older. John was probably the younger brother. And James was the first apostle to be martyred in Acts 12, verse 2. We'll look more at that in a little bit here. Occupation. Does anybody know what John's occupation was? Fisherman. That's right. He was part of the family fishing business, we learn in Matthew chapter 4, verses 21 to 22. We also learned that he was a partner in the fishing business with Peter. I'm sure that was an interesting experience with Peter, knowing some of Peter's strengths and weaknesses, being a partner with him in business. In Luke chapter 5, verse 10, we learn about that, a particular instance where Peter and John were fishing together. And Jesus, as you know, used fishing as a metaphor for the kind of ministry that he was calling them to. When he called Simon and Andrew, just before he called James and John, he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Anyone remember the children's Sunday school? I won't sing, don't worry. I will make you fishers of men, right? And we don't know for sure if Jesus used the exact same language when he called James and John, because Matthew simply tells us that Jesus called them, but it's obvious that Jesus was calling them to this same kind of ministry of fishing for men, and we'll come back to that passage later there in Matthew 4. But let's look at the ministry of the Apostle John. And in this brief overview of the ministry of the Apostle John, I want us to consider John's ministry under three subheadings. The first, John's ministry before the resurrection, John's ministry after the resurrection, and then John's writing ministry. So John's ministry before the resurrection, the source for this is the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And let's take a look at John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. Can I have a volunteer who'd be willing to read that loudly for all of us? John 1, 35 to 42. Anyone? Arliss. Yes, please. Thank you. Thank you. So we have here this record of Jesus. John the Baptist is there with two of his disciples. He looks and sees Jesus walk by. Behold the Lamb of the God. Behold the Lamb of God. And then verse 37, the two disciples of John were there with him. And they're not named specifically at first. But then we're told that one of the two, down to verse 40, was Andrew. And it would seem that most likely this unnamed disciple, for a number of reasons, is John. And as we've already pointed out earlier, John does not like to refer to himself. He does later on in the letter refer to himself as, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Some translations are the beloved disciple. But in the MacArthur Study Bible, he points out one piece of evidence related to this, which might be easy to miss, that in verse 39, John mentioned that it was about the 10th hour. It was about the 10th hour. And MacArthur says this, quote, John mentions the precise time most likely to emphasize that he was the other disciple of John the Baptist who was with Andrew. As an eyewitness to these events occurring on three successive days, John's first meeting with Jesus was so life-changing that he remembered the exact hour when he first met the Lord, end quote. So for that and other reasons, I believe there's good reason to believe that this was John here. The Apostle John in this reference as one of these two disciples. So obviously if it was him, it means that John was also a disciple of John the Baptist before he was a disciple of Jesus. But again, I don't think we need to be overly dogmatic about it. And whether or not it was John in this passage, we do know from other passages that John was one of the first disciples called by Jesus along with his brother James. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, we already made reference to this earlier. Matthew 4, going down to verse 18. And chronologically speaking, Matthew 4 would have taken place after John chapter 1, the John 1 account that we just looked at. So again, if that unnamed disciple in John 1 was the Apostle John, this would not have been John's first interaction with Jesus. And it's I think, interesting to note, important to note, that we do know that Andrew and Peter, who were called just before this, or just before James and John, they had already had that interaction, right, back in John 1. So it seems very likely that this was, kind of a follow-up visit from Jesus, where he was actually calling John and James and Peter and Andrew to leave, you know, leave their career and follow him, you know, full-time into ministering with Jesus as his apostles. Can I have a volunteer to read Matthew 4, 18 to 22? Somebody? Oh, there's a lot of names. Hands went up. Go ahead, Scott. You were the most eager, so I'll give it to you. Thank you, Scott. So this is pretty, I know it's a familiar scene, but it's also pretty dramatic if you stop and think about it. You know, here they were, you know, with their family, you know, in their career, in their business, and, you know, Jesus calls them to follow him, and it says immediately, you know, they left and they went on to follow him, which again, I think is probably further evidence that this was not John's first interaction with Jesus. And that, you know, that passage in John 1, the other unnamed disciple was the Apostle John. So John was one of the 12 apostles, and Jesus chose John along with the other 12. We're told in Mark 3, 14 to 15, he chose them so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. That was part of the reason that Jesus chose him and the apostles. The other apostles was for them to preach, to have this ministry, and part of that ministry was having authority to cast out demons. So John was a preacher. Interesting, though, we don't have any of John's sermons. Peter was a preacher. We have several of his sermons. But John, along with the other 12, were commanded to preach that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and to call men to repentance. Matthew 10, 7, Mark 6, 12. And John, along with the rest of the 12, was given authority over unclean spirits and to heal every disease and every affliction. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. So John was a true healer. John received this delegated authority from Jesus, and he was able to heal every disease and every affliction and to cast out demons. That's amazing, isn't it? You know, again, sometimes we get so familiar with these, and obviously the gospel records focus, as they should, on Jesus and on his healing ministry. But these apostles also were going out, right, and healing and casting out demons. And, you know, if you think about it from a human perspective, I don't know about you, but myself, if I was writing something and I, you know, had a ministry of, you know, casting out demons and, you know, healing people, and we'll see, even raising the dead, I might have slipped in, you know, just a chapter or two about that, you know. And meanwhile, the Apostle John was, you know, carrying on a mighty healing ministry, right? But we just don't have record of that. And that's intentional, as we know. Even John closes out his gospel by telling that, you know, there were many other things that Jesus did. There are also many other things that the apostles did, right? But the things that were included were that you might believe, right? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life. So John was a true healer, but that was not the focus of his writing, because it was not about John, not about what John did in Jesus' name. It was about Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. John's ministry was to point men to Jesus along with the other 12 apostles and not to himself. And such is the characteristic of all true God-glorifying ministry, right? Doesn't point to ourself, doesn't point to the preacher, doesn't point to the evangelist. It points to Christ, right? Again, remembering what John the Baptist said, right? He must increase, but I must decrease. John was given authority, as we mentioned before, according to Matthew 10:8, to raise the dead. Listen to Matthew 10:8. Heal the sick. This is Jesus saying this. Raise the dead. Cleanse lepers. Cast out demons. You received without paying. Give without pay. It's amazing to think about, right? I mean, we shouldn't assume that Jesus is using hyperbole here, that they were healing the sick. They were cleansing lepers. They were casting out demons, even though we know there was one particular situation where they couldn't cast out a demon. So we should also believe that they were healing raising the dead as well. And we know that that happened in the book of Acts. John, along with the other disciples, were commanded to not receive money for this healing and deliverance ministry. Can you imagine a real healer and miracle worker that doesn't ask for money? That's an amazing miracle in and of itself, right? You think of the money-hungry, word of faith, quote-unquote, healers of our day that aren't even actually healing anybody, and they're all about money, right? Imagine if somebody actually had the power to heal and to raise the dead. Think about how they could use that, right, for their own greedy ends. I mean, they could name their price, right? Well, you know, you're so-and-so's, you know, they're dying of this disease. I can heal them, but it's going to cost you a little bit. So, but you said freely you've been given, right? Freely give. It's amazing that this ministry that was given to John and to the other apostles. Again, sometimes I think that we can read these things, we're so familiar with them that we forget, you know, the significance of this and just the amazing ministry that they had. As we mentioned before, I think we talked about this, that John was not only one of the 12, amazing privilege in and of itself. When you think of all the people, you know, that were alive in that time, all the people that have lived in history, that he was part of that 12, but he was also part of what's been referred to as the inner circle of the 12, right? Three, namely Peter, James, and John. James being John's brother, John's likely older brother. And John had the privilege of being invited by Jesus to be part of this exclusive group. You know, thinking about, you know, poor Andrew, I don't know how he handled that. It seemed to, you know, obviously all that Jesus does is perfect and right, but I don't know why Andrew didn't get included along with Peter, but he didn't. But it was James, John, and Peter that witnessed the transfiguration, which is recorded for us in Matthew 17:1-9, Mark 9:2-8, and Luke 9:28-36. It was Jesus, James, John, and Peter at that amazing event, the transfiguration, of course, Moses and Elijah as well. And that's where Peter also got rebuked from heaven in that particular situation. The resurrection of Jairus' daughter in Mark 5:35-43. Again, a situation where Jesus, you know, according to his own wisdom and will and sovereignty, chose Peter, James, and John to come along with him to witness that resurrection of Jairus' daughter. And also, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal, the night before his crucifixion, there in Matthew 26:36-37 and Mark 14:32-42, Again, Jesus chooses Peter, James, and John to be with him in that most crucial time, in that time of great sorrow that Jesus was facing. And this demonstrates, again, this very close, intimate relationship that Jesus had with John and James and Peter, that he wanted them to be nearby in his hour of great distress. And what a privilege and an honor that was for these men. And it also shows us again that Jesus was not only truly God, but he was truly human as well in this time of sorrow and agony. This also means, though, that John would have been among the disciples who kept falling asleep instead of watching and praying as Jesus had commanded them. Matthew 26, 36 to 46, and Luke 22, 45 to 46. We should also remember that it was John that was sitting very close to Jesus at the Last Supper at Jesus' side, close enough that he was able to ask Jesus privately about the identity of his betrayer in John 13, 23 to 25. You may remember that Jesus nicknamed James and John Boanerges, I'm sure I mispronounced that horribly, sons of thunder in Mark 3, 17. And some of the different sources that I read on this believe that it was that nickname reflected James and John's intense character. Others said it referred to their volatile personalities. And another mentioned that it could be related to their tempestuous dispositions. So, you know, these were explosive characters, if you will, which again is maybe not the first thought that comes to your mind when you think about John. And who knows if maybe that in some ways contributed to James' early martyrdom. Obviously, it was according to God's purpose and plan, but in God's designs, maybe his boldness, you know, for Christ and for the gospel allowed him to, you know, be the first martyr. We can't say for sure. But again, contrary to some of the artistic depictions of John, which show him as this soft, effeminate, passive type of figure, we should remember that just some of the things we know, that he was a former fisherman. And, you know, think in terms of hard work, manual labor out in the open sun and air. Think about this nickname being one of the sons of thunder. Again, this doesn't sound like a wimpy kind of guy to me. And again, that's where we have to make sure that the scripture is guiding our thoughts. Well, quickly, I wanted to point to a few glimpses of John's ministry after the resurrection, specifically in the book of Acts, because in addition to all that John saw and experienced as a close disciple of Jesus before his resurrection, John also had the thrilling experience of having a front row seat in watching Jesus begin to build his church, which is recorded for us in the book of Acts. Of course, John was there at the ascension when Jesus was taken up into heaven. He was there before that at the resurrection tomb, right? One of the first ones there, along with Peter. But there were also some painful aspects to this time as well. And just to give you a few examples that might not immediately come to mind, remember that Jesus had told James and John when they had asked their mom to get Jesus's, you know, permission to sit on his right hand and left hand when he came into his kingdom. And Jesus came back with a surprising response about the, you know, if they were able to drink the cup. And this cup was actually a veiled reference to the suffering. Matthew 20, 22 to 23. And we do find that James and John did drink from this cup. And they surely did experience what Paul would refer to in Philippians 3:10 as the fellowship of his sufferings. John was arrested and imprisoned, threatened by the religious leaders in Jerusalem in Acts 4 and 5. He experienced beatings along with the other apostles. Even though he's not mentioned by name, he surely would have been included with the group that is designated as the apostles there in Acts 5. They were beaten and threatened to no longer speak in the name of Jesus, according to Acts 5:40. And amazingly, John, along with the other apostles, their response was what? One of rejoicing, right? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. John experienced pretty early on the painful loss of his brother James, who was executed by a wicked king in Acts 12. James was the first apostle to be martyred. In the opening book of Revelation, we learn more about John's experience of suffering for Christ, as already mentioned from Fox's Book of Martyrs. If that's accurate, that there had already been an attempt to martyr him, to kill him in a merciless way in boiling oil. But John said this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. He said, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So just so there's no confusion, John is not on an island vacation here. He didn't retire to Patmos because it was a nice place with a pleasant climate for retirees. No, this was a punishment. This was a banishment, that he was there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John knew that he was suffering for his commitment to Jesus Christ and for the word of God. And that was what he was experiencing when he wrote the book of Revelation. Just briefly considering John's writing ministry, which is actually a very significant part of his ministry. Maybe we'll have more to say about that in the coming weeks. But it's interesting to think of the various types of individuals that God chose to write his word, many of whom we've already considered in various Grace Equip classes during this, over the course of this year, men like Moses and David and Solomon, Peter, Paul, James, now the Apostle John. The Bible is the word of God, but God chose to use humans to write it. And obviously, he didn't have to do it this way, right? But he chose, this is how he chose to give us his word. Now, sometimes he dictated his word directly, and we actually have an example of that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, right? Where Jesus said to John, to the church of Ephesus, write, right? So John, you know, get your pen out, dictate, I'm going to tell you exactly what I want you to say. So, but oftentimes, he didn't communicate his word in that kind of way, and it seems that the majority of the writing of Scripture came about in a seemingly very natural way. And I wanted to read what I believe is a helpful quote from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. He had this to say about the process of God giving Scripture in a very natural way, where it is the writings of the Apostle John, but it is also the word of God, exactly what God intended. Listen to what Wayne Grudem said about this. Quote, "In cases where the ordinary human personality and writing style of the author were prominently involved, as seems the case with the major part of Scripture, all that we are able to say is that God's providential oversight and direction of the life of each author was such that their personalities, their backgrounds and training, their abilities to evaluate events in the world around them, their access to historical data, their judgment with regard to the accuracy of information, and their individual circumstances when they wrote were all exactly what God wanted them to be. So that when they actually came to the point of putting pen to paper, the words were fully their own words, but also fully the words that God wanted them to write, words that God would also claim as his own," end quote. So think about that. I'm going to repeat that last line. He says, so that when they actually came to the point of putting pen to paper, the words were fully their own words, but also fully the words that God wanted them to write, words that God would also claim as his own. I think that's a very helpful and clarifying statement. When the Apostle John was writing, he was writing his own words, and God used all the different experiences that he had, of course, as a close and intimate follower of Christ, right? All the things, all of his life experience directed so that when he went to write, you know, these different books of scripture that we have, they were exactly the words of God, the words that God wanted him to write. It's amazing just to think about that. Well, there's much more that I would like to say, but in conclusion, just as we're wrapping up, think about this. Jesus chose John to be one of his 12 apostles, right? Jesus chose John to be one of the three in his inner circle. Jesus chose John to write one of the four gospels, three epistles, and the final book of the New Testament, the final book of the entire Bible. And in some ways, if you can think about in contrast to Peter's ministry, it was very different, John's ministry, in that he was not the spokesman for the apostles like Peter was. He didn't preach that great sermon on the day of Pentecost like Peter did. He was not the leader of the 12 like Peter was. But John's ministry, like Peter's, was in one way the same, right? It was all about pointing others to Jesus. John, too, was a fisher of men. He was a follower of Jesus, helping others to follow Jesus. And John is a great example for us to follow as we follow Jesus and submit to him in however he wants to use us, right? Just thinking about Peter, James, and John, right? Peter given a place of prominence, place of leadership, you know, preaching the day of Pentecost. James, first to be martyred, right? Not a whole lot that we know about his particular ministry, but, you know, that was according to Jesus's will and purpose and plan. And John, you know, not saying a whole lot. We don't have a lot of record of what John actually said. And a lot of times he's overshadowed by Peter, but yet in God's providence, in Jesus's, according to his will and purpose, John had a very important part to play, right? In giving us these books of the New Testament that we treasure. And ultimately, they lead us to a greater knowledge, a greater fellowship, a greater intimacy with John's Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it for us. Thank you for your servant, the Apostle John. Lord, thank you for the way that his life just points us to his Lord, to his Savior, to Jesus, and how he was careful just to make sure that the spotlight remained on Jesus always. And Lord, I pray that that would be true in each of our lives, Lord, that Jesus would be central, Lord, in our conversations, even this morning, in our priorities, Lord, in our energies, with our resources, that Jesus would have the place of preeminence. And we ask all this in his name and for his sake. Amen.